This is the smallest crowd I've ever preached to in my 11 years almost now of being the pastor here. I knew this day would come eventually. It has arrived. But I'm happy that you all showed up, and what a blessing to still have all of you here this morning for learning and fellowship and preaching and together. And so we rejoice to be here, and we'll look forward to folks returning over the weeks to come. I'll be gone a couple Sundays, but more will keep trickling in over the next couple weeks. So, and we'll be all back together, Lord willing, or a large part of us in July. But as we begin this morning, let's ask our God's blessing on our time as we again look into His Word in 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time to gather together, to go back into Your Word. And we know, Father, that whether there is just a few of us gathered or whether there's hundreds of us gathered, it's a joy and a privilege to turn open to the Scripture. And we know that this time is valuable and necessary for the growth of our lives in Christ, and so that we might have more understanding and insight how we are to live as those who want to live in a way that is pleasing to You. We ask that as we again look into this passage, that You would help us, You would teach us, You would encourage our hearts, and above all, God, be glorified in this time. May Your Spirit work in each heart and life here this morning, and use this time for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. In 1913, two extremely wealthy men both died within 1 month of each other. The deaths of the men were noted around the world in newspapers. Both men had greatly influenced untold numbers of people, and both men were professing Christians. However, one man died at the ripe old age of 75 years old. I realize that's not as old as some of you think old is, but 75 is a pretty good year, pretty long time. He had accumulated over $100 million of wealth during his lifetime. He was would be worth tens of billions of dollars today. The other died at the young age of 25. He had actually inherited his wealth, his family's exorbitant wealth. The first man's name was J.P. Morgan, the famous financier, banker, philanthropist. He enjoyed his wealth, and he left his banking business to his son upon his death. The second man's name was William Borden, the beloved heir to the Borden family fortune and seminary student out of Princeton. He gave much of his family's wealth away for the cause of Christ during his lifetime and bequeathed more of it, some $1 million at his death, to China Inland Mission. Upon graduating from high school, William's parents had granted him a graduation gift, a trip to travel around the world. And as he traveled through different countries in Europe and Asia and the Middle East and so forth, he saw the spiritual darkness, the sadness of the world, and he decided to be a missionary. After that, a friend suggested to him that he was throwing his life away. Possibly might have even been his father who said this also. And sometime after that, William Borden wrote down two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. Borden went on to attend Yale, prestigious university. He began a morning prayer time for students. And at the end of his freshman year, there were 150 students meeting for prayer and Bible study at Yale. By the time of his senior year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students of Yale were meeting for Bible study and prayer in these groups that he had begun. He aggressively evangelized his campus at Yale, and also the streets. He founded the Yale Hope Mission. One person had commented that it wouldn't be uncommon to see him downtown taking some homeless person for coffee or a meal and talking with them, sharing the gospel with them. He was devoted to following Christ as an evangelist. Eventually, his focus became fixed on reaching Muslims in China. That was where he believed the Lord was leading him. And after turning down several high-paying job offers upon his graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words down in the back of his Bible: no retreats. After finishing his studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden made his way to China. Along the way, he planned and decided to stop in Egypt. And he did that in order to study Arabic in preparation for witnessing to Muslims. However, at 25 years old, he contracted spinal meningitis while in Egypt. And within 1 month, he was dead. However, William Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible before his death. And he dated them each time. And after no reserves, no retreats, he wrote down no regrets. No regrets. Shortly before his death. Beloved, William Borden understood and he experienced the joy of having given himself to Christ first, so that he could then give large amounts of his wealth away for the cause of Christ, storing up treasure in heaven. This morning, we return to one of the, again, as I mentioned earlier, one of the most important passages in the New Testament on giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're reminded again that such giving is predicated upon a life devoted to Jesus Christ. To give in this manner. Stand with me if you would. Let's read once again 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10 or so, because I'm not going to be able to get through all the verses. We started this passage last week, and we'll have to finish it, Lord willing, when I return. But look at again, chapter 8, verse 1. We read there, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Verse 11, but now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. You may be seated. You should have in your bulletins the outline to follow along with me this morning. I'm going to pull mine out right now. In the title of my message, I call this grace giving, grace giving. And I defined that last time simply as generous giving done with an eager and thankful heart due to God's grace to the giver. Due to God's grace to the giver. Generous giving done with an eager and thankful heart due to God's grace to the giver. So that it's not an obligation of the giver. It's not just merely some duty, but it's a gift freely giving. And I suggested a slogan for these 15 verses last time that I'll repeat again. And that is very simply that if they can do it, you can do it. If they can do it, then you can do it. Paul effectively writes that the Macedonian churches gave in this manner. They were givers in this manner. Now the Corinthians needed to follow that example. And so last week we began to look at these verses, and we covered most of verses 1 through 5. So I want to just briefly review them in that first part of the slogan, "They did it. They did it." And we considered these five habits of a grace-giving church and the reasons we should emulate them. We're going to get on to those reasons this morning. Five habits of a grace-giving church. They should be a model for the rest of us to follow. Remember that the occasion for this generous giving was the great need in the Jerusalem church, in the first century Jerusalem church. Paul writes of taking up a collection for them also. If you want to jot this down, in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he mentions this collection. He had mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. That's probably when they first began to do it, sometime after that. Galatians 2, verse 10 is also probably a reference to this collection. There was a concern for the impoverished Jerusalem saints. Verse 1 brings out that these habits were the result of God's grace to the Macedonians. Yes, they had received the grace by which they were saved. They were Christians. They were overwhelmed by the grace of Christ in their lives. But this has particular reference, especially to God's favor upon them to give so generously, to give, as we saw last time, so joyfully. These Macedonian churches even gave in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And so that was the first habit we looked at last time. And again, you have them down there. You also have the five reasons God grants a surplus. I talked about that last time, the various biblical reasons God gives us so much beyond just to what we need to meet our basic needs. He gives us more so we can do those other things. This is one of them, number four, to give to other believers in need. And so the first habit we see here is they give in the midst of their affliction. Verse 2 makes this clear. The Macedonians gave in the midst of persecution and affliction. And we looked at a little bit of that last time. Particularly in Philippi and in Thessalonica, those churches had undergone persecution from the very time they really received the gospel. They had undergone persecution. Acts 16 and 17, for example, bears this out in part. It was originally directed against Paul. Of course, the Jews would come after Paul for preaching the gospel. But then the believers in these cities participated in the gospel, and so they also became targets of the persecution. In his letter to these churches, he indicates that they suffered such. The affliction is literally called a severe test of affliction, with emphasis on the positive outcome of the test. It demonstrated their Christian faith, as trials often does. And so they give in the midst of their affliction. Grace giving doesn't stop just because hard times have fallen on it, because they have a mindset to keep giving. Number two, they give joyfully and generously. We saw this in verses 2 and 3. Even in their affliction, they considered it a great joy to give. Just as fire burns away the dross to reveal the gold, so persecution reveals true believers. And one of the marks of the Macedonians that demonstrated they were true believers was this joy in giving, abundant joy, the text states. They also gave generously, generously. But it was interesting, we noted this last week, they gave generously, but not because they had so much wealth. Not because they had so much riches to give, but despite the fact they had so little, they still gave. In fact, it says they gave out of their deep poverty, which means the depths of poverty, rock bottom poverty. The Macedonian churches were poor. It'd be like maybe a family of five living in LA, making minimum wage, living in the projects. And yet they give. They give generously out of the little they have. Well, that might not be a normal and expected way of giving all the time, going beyond one's ability. It is called upon at times. And the churches of Macedonia were a good example of it. So we noted that they also give joyfully and generously. And in their case, they did it out of their deep poverty, not out of their great wealth. Number three, they give willingly and eagerly. They give willingly and eagerly. They gave of their own accord. It means that there was no coercion here, no initiation from Paul, much less from the Jerusalem church. They willingly and eagerly gave. They had, in fact, begged Paul to participate in this offering, in this collection. Literally, the grace to fellowship in this ministry to the Jerusalem believers. The grace or the favor, it was a favor to them to participate, to fellowship is the word, in the ministry of giving. And it's interesting because Paul may have actually avoided bringing this need before them because of their own lack of finances, their own lack of supply. And so it may be that he had not even told the Macedonians about it. And then they found out and they begged Paul to be a part of it. Let us give also. They considered it a favor from Paul to participate. Beloved, that should be our attitude. Our attitude in giving should be eager and willing, joyful and generous. It shouldn't be a burden or an obligation. Ugh, comes that off and play it again. No. It should be a joy to give. Just like it's a joy to give your children a gift and see them light up and be so happy. Just like it is to give your wife a gift on your anniversary, and you just can't wait to give it to her. You're excited. Different context, different scenario, but you're excited to give it. Our giving should be like that. It should be a joy. Well, and it's also, by the way, it's a demonstration of their love. It's love eager to be expressed. There's the final two habits we need to touch on. I mentioned them last week. Let me just touch on them again, and we're going to look at the reasons to give. And that is beyond their monetary gifts. A fourth habit of a grace-giving church is they give themselves to the Lord first, just like we read about with William Borden. He gave himself to the Lord first, and then he was very generous with the millions of dollars he had. They give themselves to the Lord first. No surprise here, right? No surprise here. All Christian giving is done from a heart and life dedicated to the Lord. That's how Christians give. A first priority is the idea there. Not that they did this and then sequentially they did this, but as a first priority, they gave themselves to the Lord. And Paul had hoped that these churches would give to the collection, but what he didn't anticipate was how they would give themselves first. Kind of rededicate themselves for this purpose. I mean, they were fully on board with this giving. And let me just say, not every Christian who gives a gift, okay, to help others, maybe even in a morning offering like we just took, not every Christian who gives is necessarily doing Christian giving. Giving as a Christian should. Again, many give out of obligation or guilt. Or they give in order to look good before other believers, like the hypocrites of Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Or they might even give in order to earn some perceived favor from God. I'm going to give and God's going to be pleased and he's going to give me something back. Those are all wrong motives. Those are the wrong reasons. Christian giving is grounded in, motivated by devotion to Jesus Christ. Like the soldier who gives himself first to king and country. He says, I belong to you, king and country. And then he goes out and he gives his life in battle. His devotion was to the king and the country. And then he was willing to give all as a result. So should the Christian's attitude be in giving to help others. They give monetarily from a vibrant awareness that they had already willingly given themselves to Christ. Because when we belong to Christ, then we can trust him with our money. We can devote ourselves to his purposes and to what he wants to accomplish through us. But let me ask you this. Do you see how radically different this attitude about giving is from what we often see in the world? Non-Christians often give out of devotion to who? Themselves. Perhaps they have compassion on somebody who's hurting and they feel a little guilty. Maybe they genuinely have compassion. Maybe they really say, man, this person really needs some help and I feel sorry for them. I pity them. I'm going to help them. That can happen too. But none of it is devotion to Christ, right? They can't. They don't know Christ. So they never give out a devotion to Christ. They give themselves to themselves first. Then they determine what is the best way to serve self or humanity through acts of kindness and human generosity and so forth. So while the act of giving or the amount of gift might be the same or look even more generous, it is not given to Jesus Christ. They have not given themselves to Christ. They are bankrupt of any devotion to Christ. I found an article about the most generous gifts of celebrities. Pretty large amounts. Some of the top celebrities, or not the top celebrities, but the top three amounts. And they were, the one was in excess of $10.5 million. Another one was in excess of $9.1 million. And a third was in excess of $6.8 million. Now, those are some pretty big gifts. Those are big gifts. And yet not one reference was made to Christ as a motivation for giving. In fact, the article, which was dated January 11th of last year, the writer is quite candid about what often drives such large donations. The writer writes this, quote, "It's no surprise that celebrities like to have their name associated with good causes. It's good PR. And the more good they do, the more the public loves them. Because of that, they have often been accused of using charity work only to improve their brand. Truth be told, charities also rely on celebrities to get press and help raise awareness. In other words, it's a virtuous, vicious cycle." End quote. They're given for other reasons. Did you catch that? That their name associated with good causes, that their name be associated with good causes. Not that the name of Christ be lifted up, but that their name is associated with good causes. And the more good they do, the more the public loves them. They know that the public's going to love them. They're going to, oh, how generous that person is. We're going to like them more. It's going to promote their own brand. Not they're going to love Christ, not that they're going to be directed to Him. No surprise there. But we want to point out that it's contrary to the way Christians give. We give ourselves first to Christ. That's what the Macedonians did. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave as generously as they could. It wasn't that they had so much to give. Probably it was a fairly small amount, comparably, but it was huge because it was coming from their poverty. Beloved, the greater question with regard to giving is not so much how much do you give, but why? And more importantly, have you given yourself first to Christ, completely to Jesus Christ in all you do? Is there any area that you're holding back from Him, that you're holding back from Christ, some area of your Christian life? Maybe you say, you know, Lord, I give you my whole life, except this one area. I'll hold this one back, Lord. I can handle this one. But I'll give you everything else but. That's not giving yourself completely to the Lord. The grace given to the Macedonians from God, coupled with the giving of themselves to Christ, were the secret to their exemplary and extraordinary giving. And then finally, one more reason. They give themselves to the needs of the ministry. One more habit. They give themselves to the needs of the ministry. Notice what Paul writes there at the end of verse 5. He says, and to us. They gave them first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In giving themselves to Paul and his companions, they effectively committed themselves to this collection, to continuing with this collection for the poor Jerusalem saints. There was a valid reason to give, and so they gave to that end. Please don't miss those final four words also, by the will of God, by the will of God. They understood that this was not just human decision-making going on. This wasn't just Paul calling for an offering because he had pity on the Jerusalem saints or because he had some agenda. Certainly he had his reasons to want to take up that collection. But they understood this was God's will for them. It was evident from the overall circumstances. For one, the Jerusalem church was in great need. And they had a spiritual debt to pay back in monetary assistance. Romans 15, 26 and 27 brings that out, that the Gentiles had a debt to them. Also, God is pleased when we joyfully and generously give. That pleases the Lord. When we give to other believers, knowing that we trust in Him to provide all our needs, knowing that we acknowledge that we are stewards of all He's given to us, He's pleased when we joyfully and generously give with that right heart attitude. And then number three, giving is a privilege true Christians are eager to participate in out of love rather than an obligation we perform out of duty. So it's out of love. And so they understood this was God's will. It was by the will of God they were doing this. One of the biggest frustrations of being broke, having mounds of debt, living paycheck to paycheck, is that you can't give generously as you want to do. You can give a portion of your monthly income to the Lord, but once you meet your monthly obligations like rent, utilities, and food, and clothing, and transportation, those basic needs of life, and the money is used up, you have nothing left to give. And you hear of something and an opportunity to give, and you're like, oh, I'd love to help support that. And you go, I can't. I have no money. I'm broke. And that really should provide motivation to permanently get out of debt, save up some money, and get ahead a little bit so you're in a position to give to those when those opportunities come along. In the past year, I've been listening to the Dave Ramsey Show, which is a Christian talk show on how to help people manage their money, how to manage their money according to biblical principles. But one of the things I like about the show is he places great emphasis on this issue of giving, on this matter of giving. He talks about this all the time. And he uses it really as a motivation to get out of debt and stay out of debt. Because when you owe everybody else all your money, when every time there's a little emergency like $500 here, $1,000 here, $200 here, and that breaks you and that hurts you, when that happens, then you can't really give, not very well. Because as a rule, especially in America, broke people can't. They can't or they won't give. And you shouldn't, because if you're in debt and you owe everybody else money, the Bible tells you pay your obligations, right? Owe nothing to no one. You need to pay your obligations. So people who, with God's help, can take control of their income that He provides them, and that they can begin to discipline themselves to live on a reasonable budget, get out and stay out of debt, plan for the future, all those sorts of things, they often find that they have more money with which to increase their giving, and they can give more generously. But by the way, this is why the Macedonian churches were such an example, right? Because they were still giving out of deep poverty. They gave by the will of God, keeping with His will. And beloved, so should we. We should give according to God's will. However, what made them such an example, again, is that these five habits. Out of affliction, joyfully and generously, willingly and eagerly, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the needs of the ministry. They were totally devoted to this collection. God will no doubt give us as a church many other opportunities to give and to help other churches in need. But the question is, will we rise to the occasion? Are we willing to do that? Why should we? We'll look at the next verses, because those questions are answered as we move on. Look at verses 6 to 15. Paul essentially instructs the Corinthians now to follow this example by resuming the collection they had begun a year earlier. Interesting. They'd already started up, but they stopped. Paul says, get it going again. Under the second part of the slogan, "Now you do it," we find here five reasons why you should emulate those churches. First one. Grace giving is a gracious work to share in. Grace giving is a gracious work to share in. Verses 6 and 7 bring this out. He writes there, "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Stop there for a moment. Grace giving is a gracious work to share in. That might sound a little bit redundant, the way I've worded that. But notice that twice in these verses, in each verse 6 and verse 7, twice Paul calls this a gracious work. He continues to employ this one particular word, grace, the Greek word charis. It's used throughout this chapter, and especially in these verses. Grace, 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 in the context of giving. Titus had carried the sorrowful letter to Corinth, remember? He'd carried the letter to them after the church had already begun to take up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, Paul directed the church in this matter of giving, taking up the collection. He wanted them to do it in such a way that no collections would have to be made when he arrived. Likely they had inquired of him, because in chapter 16, he begins that instruction with the words, now concerning the collection for the saints. Remember in 1 Corinthians, when we read those words, now concerning, he's very likely referring back to their letter to him. Because there had been a series of letters going back and forth between Paul and the church, and 1 Corinthians is probably the third letter in the exchange. So he had written to them, they had written back to him, then Paul writes to them, and that's 1 Corinthians. So it's very possible here that this collection was something that they had asked about. Hey, Paul, what's going on with the collection? How can we be a part of it? And so he instructed them in chapter 16, 1 and 2. Take it up. They wanted to contribute at that time. Titus had begun to help them do this after that instruction, but for some reason it had fallen by the wayside. And again, we don't know why exactly. Titus was returning here in order to complete it. But in calling the collection a gracious work, again, it reminds us of generosity, of enablement, of generosity from God to the churches to perform this task. And here it is, the offering itself is a gracious work. Engaging in this is a gracious work. Abound in this gracious work. Just as Titus had performed a gracious act by taking that severe letter to the Corinthians on Paul's behalf, now he was doing the same with the collection. But notice again the distinction, the difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians. The Macedonians, they gave generously and joyfully despite suffering and affliction, being in deep poverty. The Corinthians, however, were suffering none of that. No persecution, as far as we know. At least not significant. No deep poverty. In fact, they had an abundance. They had wealth. In addition to this, they also abounded in everything. Look at what he says there in verse 7. They abounded in all sorts of gifts of the Spirit. He had spoken about this also in his first letter to them. Remember in chapter 1 also of 1 Corinthians, he talked about that they were not lacking in any gift, verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were. We talked about the spiritual gifts in conjunction with the Corinthians, and they had lots of them. They were not lacking in any of them. But here he mentions in faith, in utterance, and in knowledge. It reminds us again of those gifts listed in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, if you want to jot those down. Chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians, those spiritual gifts. This is no doubt talking about faith, like the kind of faith to see miraculous things happen in utterance and in knowledge, that speech, that revelatory speech and knowledge from God. He's probably talking about those sorts of gifts. But in addition, he talks about earnestness and love. And it reminds us that despite the numerous problems this church faced, they were still earnest to follow Christ. They still showed an eagerness to demonstrate love toward Paul and his companions. Beloved, what do you think Paul might write to us if he were to be here today and was going to write Faith Bible Church a letter? What might he write to us? Would he commend us? or and hold us out as an example for other churches of the valley to follow? I mean, we abound in teaching and love for one another in a very tangible sense. Something that I often hear, the two strengths of this church that I often hear is, well, we got good teaching, not just because of me, but Chris, Brian, others that teach throughout the years. We love one another. Everyone, you know, prays and is concerned for each other and cares for one another. We abound in all sorts of gifts of the Spirit for serving the body of Christ. People lead and they teach and they give and they administrate and they show mercy and serve and so on and so forth. People are involved in all these sorts of things. What might he write to us, though, about our giving habits? With only 5% of our total budget going to missions and ministries outside this church, with occasional small donations going to help believers in other parts of the U.S. or other countries. I mentioned last time, if there's over $6,000 given to Babber and there was $350 given to Moore, Oklahoma, the tornado victims, we gave a tiny, tiny fraction of the amount we gave to Babber, we gave to outside these churches. With no persecution, we don't suffer persecution, with an abundance of resources, monetary wealth, would Paul commend us or would he rebuke us? You know, I don't know for sure, but I do think at bare minimum, he would challenge Faith Bible Church to reconsider how we could be more generous toward others outside these walls. I really think he would. I don't know what you think, but I think he would. I think he might hold out for us some of those 50-50 churches I talked about last time. Those churches that give 50% of their total budget to missions and other ministries outside their own walls. I think he'd hold them out and he'd say something like, hey, Faith Bible, look at how these churches are giving and try to emulate them. Look at how they're impacting the world. Don't you want to impact the world that way? I think he might do that. I remember learning of a pastor of a large church talk about how the church knew of another church in the area, either in the same town or not too far away. It had fallen on some hard times. And so one Sunday, this large church took up the morning offering, and they took the entire morning offering of tens of thousands of dollars, and they took it and they gave it to that other church. Here you go. Boom. I think that church experienced firsthand that day the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 20, 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we often think of giving from a personal standpoint. You know, am I being generous personally? Am I being using the money that God entrusted me as I should? But I think we also need to ask ourselves that on the church level, as a church. So these two questions to ask on this first reason to give, I think I put them down there. You have them on your note sheet. Is, do you recognize the true nature of this work? It is a gracious work. It is a good, generous, gracious work. And do you make it a regular habit of your Christian life? Is grace giving a part of your Christian life? Now that is personal. We need to ask those questions, I think, at the corporate level, of the congregational level of the church. But is it personal? Because it should be. It should be. And we will have more joy when we do give if we're given with that right heart. A second reason to emulate grace-giving churches is grace-giving proves our love for others. Look at verse 8. Paul writes there, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. What is he saying? Well, you know the old adage, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. That's especially relevant when we're talking about giving. There's another one that says, put your money where your mouth is. Now, I understand oftentimes that's talking about gambling, but how about put your money where your heart is? How about put your money where your Christian commitments are? If we say we love others, one of the most tangible ways we can express that is through giving. The Corinthians had the opportunity to prove their sincere love for the saints by giving. And so even though his previous word sounded like a command to abound in this work, back there in verse 6, He immediately clarifies that this is not the case. It sounds like I'm giving you a command, Corinthians. I'm not giving this to you as a way of a command, he's saying. If he gives a command, then it's immediately starting to chip away at that voluntary aspect of giving, right? It's not just, okay, here's a command I need to obey. This is, he wants us to be voluntary. He wants the Corinthians to do this. But what he was doing that, not giving a command, was he was proving to them by looking at the Macedonians, he's saying, look at their earnestness. Look at their, the earnestness of the Macedonians. Look at them, because I know you guys have that same sincere love, Corinthians. They also had a sincere love for the Jerusalem saints. In other words, the generous giving of other churches should motivate us to do likewise, because we too love other believers. We also want to be a part of that. It's like the reverse of learning a good deal at Chick-fil-A or Starbucks, right? What happens? You find out Starbucks is giving 50% off of their, or buy one, get one free, whatever, lattes or drinks. Or you find out Chick-fil-A is giving anybody who walks into the place a free chicken sandwich. What do? You don't just go down there and just enjoy it and go, oh, that was wonderful. You go tell everybody, right? It's like you tell, hey, your friends, your family, hey, go to Chick-fil-A. They're giving out free chicken sandwiches. It's really good. Well, this is the reverse. Instead of telling everyone about something given away for free so they can get in on the deal, this should be the way we are with giving. Not in a prideful, competitive sense, but out of love for other believers. So when we hear that Granada Hills Community or Tree of Life or Hope Community or the Bridge Bible Fellowship have given generously to some needy believers in some other part of the world or the nation or whatever, we should join in and say, well, let us be a part of it too. Hey, we want to be a part of it. We care about people too. We have a sincere love for others also. We don't want to just sit back and go, okay, I'm glad they did it because now we don't have to. We should want to be a part of that. If churches are willing to consult each other about salaries and rents and building projects and all sorts of other ministry matters that we talk with other churches about, why not in this area of grace giving also? Paul held out the Macedonians, and that's what he's saying. He said, proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. I know you guys sincerely love. Look at the example of the Macedonians. You guys do the same. The Jerusalem church was a unique situation. We know that. It was the mother church of Christianity in the first century. Everything came from there. The Gentiles owed them a debt. But I think the generosity principle here of grace giving can still apply today. But the important question is, do you love others enough to give generously? Do we really love others enough to where we're willing to give? Let's look at that third reason, and we're going to wrap up this morning. The third reason why we should emulate grace-giving churches. So expected, hardly needs comment. Grace-giving is patterned after the generous gift of Christ for us. Look at verse 9. It's patterned after the generous gift of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And with no pun intended, this is a rich verse. This is a wonderful verse on the grace of Christ. What a reminder of why we are to give. The greatest example of grace giving was not done by the Macedonian church. It was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done by Christ. The undeserved gift of himself. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we know his grace. Because that's why we're Christians. Because of his grace. And when we think about Christ and his undeserved gift of himself, it should cause us to want to also give. You cannot ponder this verse together with Isaiah 53:10-12, Philippians 2:5-8, John 17:5, You cannot read these verses in these passages and conclude that giving is not an integral part of the Christian life. It is. It's a part of it because God has already given us so much. That's why 1 John 3 can say that if anyone sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? And that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is how we know. This matter of love and tangible giving is something that John brings out. It's in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The implication is it doesn't. 1 John 3:17. It doesn't. Because when we understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he gave for us, it should motivate us in this tangible way. Beloved, our Lord Jesus became poor for us. And notice again, Paul uses his full title here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who he's talking about. He could have added the word Savior, as in Philippians 3:20, a Savior who is Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the title God, as in Titus 2:13, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. It reminds us who it is that gave up the riches of heaven. It is the Lord who is God. Jesus, which means God saves. Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's standard salutation to the Galatians, he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He gave up all the riches, all the glory, all he enjoyed of heaven that are forever rightfully his in order to become poor. To go to the cross, to give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice in place of us so that we could be spiritually rich. In Ephesians 5:2, he writes, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." He commands us husbands, Father's Day. Here's the number one command for fathers, or at least for husbands. Many husbands are fathers. Ephesians 5:25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Don't have time to go into it, but if we could just say one of the most important aspects of being a father is being a faithful husband. Being a faithful husband. One of the best examples we can give to our sons and our daughters is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for the church. He gave himself up for her. That's his grace. And the only way Jesus could offer himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins was as if he first became poor. It's talking about the incarnation that God took on human flesh. During his earthly life, he did not have a lot of money, but he was not reduced to abject poverty either. Jesus had some support, monetarily speaking. Though he had no savings, he owed nobody anything. Though he had no salary, he did survive by the gifts of women and others who supported his ministry and those who showed him hospitality and his disciples' hospitality. But most importantly, he was poor in comparison with his status as the Lord of heaven and earth. And he gave it up. He became poor voluntarily. And get the end of the verse, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Every person who would ever believe on Christ for eternal life, rich. You who were spiritually bankrupt, desperate for hope, you and me, in need of forgiveness from sins. You who would have nothing else in this life if it were not for his kindness, goodness. You are the one who becomes spiritually rich through his poverty, his abject poverty. And it's almost like this is kind of like the knockout blow. It's kind of like Paul's going, Macedonian generosity, their joy, eager giving, boom! the generosity of Jesus Christ, his grace that he gave himself. And the Corinthians are going, okay, I mean, it's there. We got to give. Next time you're hesitant about giving as God leads, next time you're tempted to complain about giving in your difficult financial times, read this verse. Remember what your Lord gave up so that you might become rich, so that you might be spared God's holy wrath in judgment on sin. But it begs one all-important question, the foundational question for each of us. Have you become rich in Christ? Have you become rich in Christ? Because if you have not, then your giving will never be Christian. You'll never be able to give like this. You cannot give yourself first to Christ if you've not become spiritually rich in Christ first. That's a very important question. And it's one that if you've never come to know Christ, I would urge you today, trust in him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, whatever age you're at. This is that third reason for us to give. We have a Savior who gave everything for us. How can we do anything less than that? And again, I remind you, beloved, this isn't about trying to get more money for the church. This isn't about trying to get more money even for missionaries. Paul was talking about giving to desperately needy Christians in another part of the world from where Corinth was. This is just the way we should be and why we should be this way. Because Christ gave everything for us. We're going to need to wrap that up at this point. We'll finish those last five verses next time on grace giving. But it's something that, beloved, we need to pray that we can have more and more a heart to give in this manner and with this attitude and understand giving the way that Paul is laying it out here for the Corinthians, because we are much more like the Corinthian church than the Macedonian church. I'm convinced of that. When he gets down there to verse 14 and he talks about an abundance, and I look at Faith Bible Church and I'm thankful for it, but I realize we have an abundance here. We're not in that deep, abject, rock-bottom poverty the Macedonian churches were in. And so this passage is very much applicable and appropriate for us to continue to consider as we work through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read here, and we know that there is much here for us to consider, both personally in our lives, but also corporately. Father, we ask you to help us to take and apply these truths. May your Spirit teach each one of us the appropriate things you want us to learn and help us to put them into practice. May it be for your glory and honor. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.